Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, as we observe the second Sunday of Advent, we are in the midst of the season of preparation. And in our readings this morning, we hear about the plan of God that is in the process of being fulfilled through what we are studying in Advent. And this morning, I would like us to look at three different things. The first is the Word of God prophesied. The second is the Word of God which came to John. And thirdly, the Word of God which is coming in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So our first lesson this morning was from the book of Malachi. Malachi is not one of the best-known books in the Old Testament. If I were to make you do a Baptist sword drill and ask you to find it right away, you might have a little trouble. But I will give you a clue that even though it's a short book of only three chapters, it's, other than Genesis, the easiest book of the Old Testament to find. And the reason for that is it's the last book of the Old Testament. So it is right at the end of the Old Testament before you get to the Gospel of Matthew. And Malachi is an interesting book, and the lesson that we have this morning is an interesting and important lesson, because in it we hear about the coming of the messenger, that God is sending, the messenger who is going to come and prepare the way before the Lord. And he says in this reading from Malachi that the Lord will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger is going to come and say, "Behold, he is coming." And the interesting thing about this is that Malachi is the last word, literally, in the Old Testament. It is the last book of a prophet in the Old Testament, and it is the last word from the Lord until the beginning of the New Testament. After Malachi, there's a period of around 400 years where the word of the Lord does not come to a prophet. So there's this period of waiting and this period of silence. But one of the things that is important to remember is that in Hebrew culture, the very first things and the very last things are worthy of extra notice. So Malachi, being the last part of the Old Testament, is worthy of extra notice. The third chapter of Malachi, from which our lesson comes today, is the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. So it is particularly worthy of notice. And as you read through all of chapter 3, which I would commend to you in your spare time, when you read through that, you see this tremendous sense of expectancy and this tremendous sense that God is sending his messenger to proclaim that the Messiah is coming, the one to whom all of the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis right up through Malachi, through those thousands of years of Old Testament history, that God is sending his messenger to proclaim that that Messiah is coming. And that is what the book is all about. And interestingly, as you read through that book and you get a little bit further down into it, you see in verse 23 of chapter 3 of Malachi, "I will send you Elijah the prophet." And we're going to come back to Elijah in just a minute. But I want you to think about what it would be like to wait for something for 400 years. Obviously, for us as human beings with a normal lifespan, we could never wait that long because we wouldn't last that long. 400 years is a long time. 400 years ago was before the city of Charleston was even founded. It was a very long time. And it was a time where, as you might expect, there was a lot of drifting among the people of God, drifting away from God's word and all sorts of practices springing up, because as you wait and wait and wait, you begin to lose hope and you begin to lose belief. It is very much like what is portrayed in the Chronicles of Narnia, where the land of Narnia is under this evil enchantment of ice and snow and winter. A winter where it is always winter and never Christmas, where all of the people of that land have given up hope and believe it is always just going to be this cold, bleak existence. But the message of Malachi is that that is not so for God's people, that it is not a waiting that is in vain, but there is one who is coming. There is one who is coming to proclaim that God's kingdom is about to arrive in the person of the Messiah. And that verse 23, where God says, I will send you Elijah the prophet, is hugely significant. If you know your Old Testament history, you will know that other than Moses, Elijah is the most significant person in Judaism. And he was widely believed to be the one who would come back to herald the Messiah after going up in the chariot of fire, that God would send him back just before the time that the Messiah came to let the world know so that everyone would wake up and pay attention. If you ever have the privilege of being invited to a Passover Seder by a Jewish friend, I would encourage you to go, because even today, when you go to the Passover Seder and they use the ancient ritual that is thousands of years old for that dinner, there is a cup for the prophet Elijah. There is a place set and a chair empty for the prophet Elijah. There is the door open for the prophet Elijah, all in the hope that Elijah will return so that the days of the Messiah will come. But here we see this prophecy in Malachi that Elijah is going to be sent, that the word of God has been pointing toward this time, and that Elijah is going to come, this messenger, to proclaim that the Lord is coming to his temple and that his way needs to be prepared, because people need to be refined. They need to be cleansed. They need to repent from all of the sin and all of the lack of hope and all of the lack of belief that has characterized their lives. So Malachi leaves us on kind of this cliffhanger at the end of the Old Testament, waiting and waiting to see what is going to happen. And then there is this 400 years of silence. But the good news is that when you get to the gospel reading for today, you see that these 400 years of silence are being broken into at last. And I love the way that Luke puts it. He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. And one of the great things about that is that for us, who sometimes start to think that Jesus is pie in the sky by and by, we don't think about how very real and tangible his coming was. Luke puts us right smack into the middle of history. He tells us who all of the government leaders are. He tells us who the local leaders are. He tells us who the religious leaders are, and tells us that right into chronological finite time, the word of God comes in a fresh way to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is not just any old prophet. John the Baptist is the one about whom the scriptures talk. He is the one that Malachi predicts. He is the one that is predicted in that glorious book of Isaiah the prophet. And one of the great things about the book of Isaiah the prophet is it has in chapter 40 that beautiful text that was sung as an introit this morning, "Comfort, comfort my people." And that chapter 40 begins 20 chapters of anticipation of the Messiah. And John the Baptist quotes that in all four of the Gospels. John quotes that, "Prepare the way of the Lord." But John the Baptist is a very specific man, and he is sent by God with this word to tell people to prepare, that Messiah is coming. And one of the beautiful things that we see earlier in Luke is that John's birth is a miraculous one. He is born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are childless. The angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah and speaks to him this prophecy, saying, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn their hearts, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." The angel says that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of all of those years and years of waiting. It's been 800 years since Elijah was taken up into heaven in the chariot of fire. And now the angel tells Zechariah that John the Baptist is coming in this role of Elijah. So John the Baptist comes, and if you remember reading in the Gospel of Mark, you will remember that there's something very peculiar when John the Baptist comes on the scene. We're not used to the scriptures telling us what people were wearing. The point of the New Testament is not about fashion trends in the Roman Empire or in Judea. So very rarely do we get told what someone's wearing. Jesus' clothing is described only at his crucifixion. We never hear anything about what Mary or Joseph are wearing, but we get a very strong description of what John the Baptist is wearing. And that might lead you to think that it's important, and you would be right in thinking that, because we are told that John the Baptist is wearing a hair shirt that can be translated as made of camel's hair, and a leather girdle about his loins. And for many of us, when we read that, we think, well, those people just wore weird clothes back then. But I will tell you, that was just as weird back then as it would be if somebody had walked into St. Philip's Church this morning wearing a camel skin and a leather girdle. And the reason was people didn't wear those kinds of things. And if you've ever been anywhere near a camel, you know that camels are stinky and camel fur is nasty and prickly and not something anybody in their right mind would ever want to wear. It is not like your Brooks Brothers camel hair coat. It is nasty. But John is wearing this, and he's wearing this girdle of leather, and people would have looked at that during the time that he was preaching, and they would immediately have said, "Oh!" And the reason they would have said that is that they would know their Old Testament, and they would know that if they went back to the book of 2 Kings in chapter 8, that it would talk about Elijah wearing a hair shirt and a garment of girded leather about his loins. John the Baptist is wearing the uniform of Elijah. In case people don't get it from what he's saying, he's giving them an audiovisual exhibit with his clothing that he is the promised one. The promised one that when you see him coming, you know that the Messiah is not far behind. And listen to what Jesus says about John the Baptist in chapter 11 of Matthew. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. For all the prophets and all the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus is saying John the Baptist is Elijah. He's the promised messenger coming to proclaim the word of the Lord, proclaim that the kingdom is coming and that it is time to repent. Jesus himself is testifying to this because if people understand who John the Baptist is, they will understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise that they've been waiting for in the Old Testament. And John comes and he proclaims the message of Malachi and he quotes the message of Isaiah 40. This whole idea that the Lord is coming and that people need to repent. They need to be prepared because God needs to refine them like a refiner's fire. And John the Baptist was not one to mince words about this. If you remember in that same first chapter of Mark, we are told that when he begins preaching in the desert, he is as a voice crying in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness and the desert are places that most of us do not have much experience with. But imagine if you were lost in the desert, that you don't know how to get out of the desert, and you are alone, and all of a sudden you hear a voice calling out. How drawn would you be to this voice? Just as an aside, I had an experience sort of like this yesterday. My good friend Malcolm Rhodes is kind enough to help me get a cedar Christmas tree each year. And so we were out in the country, out in the old rice fields, in the midst of the high tide yesterday, going through the muck, looking for cedar trees. And Malcolm knows his way around out there, but I do not. And at one point, I was paying attention to what was on the other bank and watching some birds over there, and all of a sudden, Malcolm was gone from my sight. And I was out alone in the middle of these thousands of acres of forest and woodland, and I thought, well, surely he realizes I'm not there. He'll come looking for me. And in about 2 minutes, I heard this voice, Brian, where are you? And I kept following his voice and eventually was found. But it's not exactly the same thing as John the Baptist, but it's close. When you are in that place of being lost and you don't have your bearings, a voice calling out is the most attractive and compelling thing in the world. And so John the Baptist is that voice, but listen to what he is saying. He is proclaiming a repentance for the forgiveness of sins and baptizing people for that. And Mark's gospel tells us that he had a huge impact, that all the people of Jerusalem, all the Judean countryside, all of these thousands of people are coming out. And you would expect that he might say, oh, I'm so glad you're coming. I'm so glad you're paying attention. But when the religious leaders come out, instead of welcoming them, he looks at them and says, you brood of vipers. Now, that's not a very polite greeting. You wouldn't have liked it if I had climbed into the pulpit this morning and said, good morning, St. Phillips, you brood of vipers. It's not polite. But John is saying to the Pharisees that they have wandered from the Lord and that their lives are not producing the fruit of the kingdom and that they need to repent and produce fruit that is in keeping with the kingdom. And that is the message to each of us, that we need to repent. And our culture today has a very impoverished understanding of the word repent. Most of us think it has something to do with feeling sorry or feeling bad about something. But that is not what the word repent means. It is a rich word. And in the Greek, the word is metanoia. And that is a word that is profound. It is a word for a profound change of mind. And these words that are used for repent can also be the same word used as the military command for about face. One theologian has said that the word repent means that it is a fundamental change of mind that leads to a fundamental change of behavior. A fundamental change of mind that leads to a fundamental change of behavior. And that is the message for us. This fundamental change of mind is what Advent is all about. That for most of us, we are about ourselves, at least speaking for myself. It's all too easy to think just about what I want for Christmas even. Even as an adult, we think of these things, and they're not all bad, but the problem is our focus is not on being prepared for the kingdom of God to come down in our midst. And what John is telling us is that Jesus is coming both his coming as a baby being incarnate for our salvation, and his coming again at the end of time, which Jeff preached on so eloquently last week, that coming is profound good news. But it is such a cataclysmic event that we need to begin to prepare for it. And that brings me to the last point, that the Word of God is coming. And this time, it is not the Word of God coming to a prophet, but the Word of God with a capital W, the Word of God that was present in the book of Genesis at the creation, the Word of God that is speaking creation into existence, the Word of God that in that great prologue of the Gospel of John, we hear these words, these incredible words, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, this eternal Word of God, became flesh, took on flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the great miracle of all time, that God entered into his own universe in the person of Jesus Christ, that God, the maker and creator of everything, Jesus, the maker and creator of everything, took on flesh and entered our world. That big word, incarnation, which sounds so theological, is actually a very simple word that means to put on flesh. But it is the wonder of all time that God chose to do that. There is a great reflection on this by C.S. Lewis that I want to share with you. And what Lewis says is the Christian story is precisely the story of one grand miracle. The Christian assertion being that what is beyond all space and time, what is uncreated, eternal, came into nature, into human nature, descended into his own universe, and rose again, bringing nature up with him. What God did about us was this. The second person in God, the Son, became human himself, was born into the world as an actual man, a real man of a particular height, with hair of a particular color, speaking a particular language, weighing so many stone. The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that, a baby, and before that, a fetus in the womb of a woman. If you want to get the hang of it, think about how you would like to become a slug or a crab. It is a great reflection about the incredible, miraculous, wondrous thing that comes with Jesus' incarnation. And as we walk through the season of Advent, let us listen to this word from the prophet Malachi to prepare. Let us rejoice that God fulfilled that word after those 400 years of waiting and sent John the Baptist to tell God's people to get ready to repent. And let us rejoice that we can see coming Jesus' birth and Jesus' coming at the end of time. And in that, we can rejoice. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, we thank you that you chose in your great humility to empty yourself, to become a servant, to enter into your creation for our salvation. Lord Jesus, as we walk through these weeks of Advent, we pray that you would help us open our hearts to you, that we might experience true metanoia, that our minds would be changed, so that we might understand the wonder of who you are and the surpassing worth of your kingdom, and that through that our behavior might change, not only to leave our sins, but to proclaim with joy and boldness the word of your salvation, for which we give you great thanks in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.